full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I believe after the conference this evening, we're having at least a brief discussion, depending on how much. I haven't looked in the box. I hope there's something there. If there isn't, at least we will, I trust, be able to evoke some observations from the group. We want to speak in our meditation this evening, and for you to meditate on more than once in the course of the retreat, on the problem of evil and the solution that our faith gives to that problem. I believe it is particularly important because in the nature of things, whether we reflect on this or not, this is the main reason why God came into the world, to somehow remove the evil from the world. This is the main purpose that religious institutes have been founded. If there were no problems, ignorance to run school, and sickness to run hospitals, neither you nor I would be here. It is therefore of more than passing importance to say something about that fundamental problem which both explains the redemption and makes our own apostolic life worthwhile. We begin by asking ourselves, what is evil? In general, we might say that anything is evil which is undesirable, or, from another viewpoint, anything which people want to avoid, or, from still another viewpoint, whatever people fear, all good, somewhat homemade, but I think quite accurate descriptions of evil. In general, then, we say that a thing is evil if it is somehow not wanted. Now the problem. God, we believe, is infinitely good. We read in Genesis correctly that after each stage in creation, God made the sun, moon, and stars, the earth, and man, and saw that it was good. Insofar as God makes anything, it is always good. On the one hand, therefore, we have an infinitely good Creator who made nothing but what is good, and we come into the world and we experience evil long before we reach the age of reason. We come into the world crying, and we leave it in a spasm of pain. Nobody need to tell us. You need no theorem in philosophy or theology to prove that the world is filled with evil. Some people, of course, spend a lifetime running away from it. Unsuccessfully, of course. It is the least part of our Christian wisdom to face up to it. Immediately, however, as we so describe evil as that which is not wanted, we must distinguish between different kinds or forms of evil, because it has a variety of species, and again we can get lost in semantics. Just as happiness has such a variety of meanings, so too has evil. It is a simple fact of experience that what most people call evil is that which is painful. Yet our faith tells us that for a Christian, not all painful things are evil. Indeed, some of them are mighty good. And conversely, not all pleasant or unpainful things are necessarily good. Pleasant things may be evil. Painful things may be good. At the risk of seeming to theologize, yet we cannot escape it. Too much is at stake. And it is at these crucial points, at the hair-splitting distinction between different kinds of evil, that for failure or reluctance to look at the difference, people can spend a lifetime running away from a mirage. There are two distinctions I should like to make before we zero in on what I really want to tell you. The first is that whatever is deliberately against what God wants, notice we define evil that which is unwanted. It all depends on who does not want it. Whatever is deliberately against what God wants is moral evil, for which we have the simple, important monosyllable, sin. The mystery is that God has endowed man with the sovereign freedom of choosing, a creature choosing what the Creator does not want. Do you hear that? The creature choosing what the Creator does not want. Not everybody believes it. Let's make sure we do. The second distinction is, whatever is against our will, that is against our desires, our preferences, against what we want, that we denominate as physical evil, and for that too we have a very simple, very expressive monosyllable. We call that pain. And sisters, that's it. But that's plenty. Because on this second level, that which we call pain, we know can take a variety of forms. It may be bodily pain in any organ of the body. It may be emotional pain, the conflict between what a person dearly wants or dearly loved and doesn't get or lost. It may be social pain, than which there is none more painful than to be excluded from the society of those whom you love. But all of this may be simply reduced to what we don't want. So we have then, in their irreducible terms, things which God does not want, which nevertheless a creature has the incredible freedom to do, and that we call sin, and that which we don't want, which in spite of our not wanting it, befalls us. That's pain. Nice, crisp definition of pain. What's pain? That which you endure that you don't want. Now the relationship between the two. All physical pain, our faith tells us, all the things that we don't like, and that you have never drawn up an easier list. What don't you like? Only don't show the list to anyone. You may lose a friend. All the things we don't like, those are our pains. Some we have in common with others, and others again are distinctive of us. Yet faith tells us that all the physical pain in the world is somehow related to the moral evil called sin, so that, and we are summarizing a lot of Christianity when we say that all that human beings don't want, all they don't like, yet are called upon to endure, has somehow been brought into the world, not by God, but by creatures who, because they acted against the will of God, God acts against theirs. You follow me? We will spend, in the course of the retreats, more time than I want to spend here in elaborating the relationships between sin and pain. I want, however, very briefly and yet concisely, to look at first sin, and not so much that primordial sin which faith tells us somehow mysteriously we have inherited, but much more personally our own, and then to look at three great pains and to see if we cannot profit from looking at them, because the more realistic we are here, the more flat our feet are on this ground, the surer will be our tread through the spiritual life. Then we can waft into the heights. We can read the mystics. We can reflect on Christ's great example of love and generosity. Oh, yes. But in its place, first we make sure that we know we are sinners. Any other estimate of human nature is, and this is another crisp monosyllable, any other estimate of human nature is a lie. Unless we begin with that first premise that we are sinners, no matter what other names we give ourselves, it's not true. Because the whole relationship of us to Christ is of those who are to be redeemed to the Redeemer in Christ's holy name. What do we need a Redeemer for unless we recognize ourselves as sinners? First then, sin. We may just take a very quick glance at the sinfulness with which we come into the world. Let's make sure we have no doubt that sin is inherited. May I suggest, if you have the Abbott edition of the Second Vatican Council documents, to look on page 211, the first two chapters of section 13, it just happens I memorized that, not for this retreat, in fact it's not in my notes, but I memorized it in examining our young Jesuit theologians this past June on original sin, and to help clarify their minds, I asked them to turn to page 211. We are sinners. Sinners by inheritance, but we are also sinners by choice. When we pray, "Forgive us our trespasses," or in the Hail Mary, "Have mercy on us," and asking Mary to pray for us, sinners, We're not using rhetoric or symbolic language. We have sinned. A retreat is as good a time as any. Most people don't spend enough time looking at their sinfulness. For the handful that do, the multitude does not. When did we first begin to sin? Can you remember? Can you remember whom you led into sin? And let's ask ourselves what sin really means with relationship to God. It means ingratitude, because we use the very gifts that God gave us, the free will especially, to contradict the will of God who made us. It's irrational. We talk about the absurd in theology. This is it. You cannot rationalize sin. It is unjust, because by sinning, especially gravely, I place myself literally in the place of God and tell Him, "Thanks, God. So you think you're Creator, eh? Well, see if you can stop me from sinning." Then we pause, and He doesn't. So we do. If each person who planned to sin were cut short in death, a moment before or a moment after, sin would cease. But now, we want to learn the lesson from sin, because remember what we said in our last conference about everything in life, no matter how far back we go, whether in our own lives or in the life of the human family, it all must have had a meaning, has a purpose, which we call a grace. And consequently, our own sins, let's stay there. We've got enough to work with. We don't have to borrow from anybody else. The sins we have committed were permitted by God, because God foresaw, if we can speak of hope in God, hopefully, that reflecting on our past sinfulness, and I taking the liberty of reminding you and myself of our having sinned, to profit from that experience. Watch this. If we don't profit, then we have sinned in vain, and God permits nothing in vain. What does He want us to learn? He wants us to learn, and this is where our religious life comes in, and the more demanding that religious life, and it's going to be plenty demanding, it all depends on how seriously you face up to it. The more seriously you want to be good religious, zealous, apostolic, Christ-like, you're going to work. The only option is you will be less Christ-like, less generous than He wants you to be. And what I want to share with you is the insight that God gave me, and I trust has already given many of you, the close relationship between our past sins, or in a word, our sinfulness, and the demands, the hardships, the suffering, the labor, the effort that will be demanded of us in the future. To take a sword, as it were, and divide the present into two parts. The past, a lot of sin. The future, a lot of labor. Suffering, pain, no doubt, self-sacrifice. If we don't connect the future with the past, on this premise, we have missed the lesson that God wants to teach us by having allowed us to sin. Now, there is what we call the iron law of retribution. Where there has been sin, there must always be expiation. And the only question is, who's going to do the expiating? Either God in spite of us, or we willingly and even spontaneously. Or as Augustine puts it so nicely, either you punish yourself or God will do it for you. There's no escaping it. But what a difference it makes in a religious who faces life, please God with a lot of joys, and there are many of them, that hundredfold is literal. No joy like it. On the other hand, life is for keeps. We're not walking in a dream. Life makes its demands, and we need reasons for living up to those demands. Here's one. There are many other. Let's not lose this one. Can I, in any moment in the future, looking back at the past, complain the things are too rough? Why should I take it? Who does she think that I am? How does she get that way? Don't I have rights of my own? There's just so much that human nature can take. And you can find equivalent synonyms to the number of people that you talk to who find life difficult, God knows. There are good reasons for that in everyone's life. But then unbearable because they don't have the reason for burying the difficulty, forgetting that we have it coming to us. You say it takes faith. Of course it does. But do you know the only option you've got? Of fighting against the wind, of beating your head against a stone wall, because nobody, and I mean nobody, goes through life without labor, effort, suffering, and pain. Either, therefore, a person lives the life and its demands that God gives him and has a reason for doing so on its hard side because he knows that as a sinner, this is one of the finest ways that he can expiate. Let's use those words. Expiate, repair, make up for. They are of the essence of our faith. They are the name of the one whom we worship as God. His name is Jesus, which means the Redeemer, the Savior, the Expiator. Now, if we have all of this as the opportunity of a lifetime, some of you a fairly long lifetime yet, there is for all of us, whether young or old, a second opportunity for profiting from the past sinfulness of which we have been guilty, and herein accepting by anticipation not only the sufferings, trials, and labors that are of the essence, the very fabric of our Christian life, but the end of this life, which we call death. I couldn't give a retreat honestly without saying something about death, if for no other reason than because it is something essential to all of us. The only mistake we can make about the spiritual life is somehow to get lost in rhetoric. Death will come to all of us sooner than we expect. I am confident, even though the group here is small, that not a few will die well before they reach old age. All the statistics favor it. One of our golden jubilarians among the former Jesuit teachers that I had, who lives with me as our theologate, defines an old man as anybody who is 20 years older than you are. Nobody ever thinks he's yet old. This is one thing that will absolutely come to us, and which faith and only faith tells us God did not intend. It is because we have sinned, collective, plural, we have sinned. Death, we know, will not only be absolutely certain to come, it will also, and quite fortunately, be unexpected. One of my confreres, a Jesuit, gave a retreat to the high school students at U of D on 7 Mile Road. Now, I'm not sure I haven't got all the facts, whether he had preached on death that day, but maybe he did. At any rate, he certainly preached on death during the retreat. The last evening of the last exercise, after the benediction and the close of the retreat, as happens with high school kids, there was a mad rush for the exits, and in the rush, one of the youngsters fell underfoot. He was trampled to death by his fellow students. Most of our Jesuit high schools in the country average one or two deaths each year. Sometimes they reach as many as a half a dozen. So it's unexpected, and the unexpectancy may be dramatic, as happened with my pastor back home, Father Sheffield. He was on stage on a hot June evening giving out the diplomas to the high school graduates, and as he was giving out the awards to the superior students, he suddenly reeled, toppled, and died, to the amazement of about 3,000 people gathered in the auditorium. My fellow Jesuits, I'm sure you know among your fellow sisters, by the way, one of the great benefits we have in the religious community, we always have a good supply of deaths to keep reminding us of our own final end. Good, sobering theology. But, as with the relationship of sin and pain, so here between sin and death, it is not only that this is the way that God bids all of us expiate having sinned, and that's what death is, fundamentally. It is also the opportunity we all have many times, as you have now, perhaps reluctantly. I can think of a dozen things more pleasant to talk about, and I have much more pleasant things to say. Yet, even thinking about death now is profiting from the anticipation. You see, if sin can be a grace, surely death can be. And depth is a grace because by anticipating it, I, throughout my life, not once but many times, die in spirit. That's the reason, sisters, that's the reason why God lets us anticipate our bodily death, that we might many times offer Him generously the sacrifice that He will ask of us as surely as we are now alive, and to give it to Him both to expiate our own sinfulness and the sins of so many others. What are some of the benefits in terms of grace of this death? For one thing, it makes or should make us ready. Suppose we knew exactly when we were going to die. Let's make it far enough in the future so it looks far away. 2017. Is that far enough away? 2017. What's that? 50 years from now? Say August the 7th? At 7:45 in the evening? Suppose we knew exactly the year, month, day, hour, and minute that we were going to die. A lot of strange things would happen to us. I can't imagine ever quietly watching TV or engaging in a silly conversation any evening at 7:45 if I knew for certain that is my death anniversary by anticipation. It therefore makes us prepared. It also gives us hope. Yes, hope. Mark my words, the longer you live, the more you thank God for still having time to prove that you love this God who made you, and the opportunity you have for making up for the past. Few people can look at the past with complacency, and age here is no guarantee. It gives us hope, therefore, knowing that we still have time. Again, it gives us something to pray for, because if there is anything that I want to leave with you as a result of this retreat, it is that you might daily, I hope you have been doing this. Do you know it's quite possible for an intelligent American, not to say a Christian, not to say a religious, to go through a week, 2 weeks, a month, and not seriously for a moment think of death? Believe it? If you don't, look back into your own memory. When was the last time you seriously anticipated your death? Yet there is nothing of which the church more constantly reminds us, because that's what the cross is supposed to be. And it is here that depth has its deepest meaning, because it is in anticipation of our own certain death that we become most Christ-like. Because whatever else was true of the Savior, it is that He not only taught us how to live, but that He showed us how to die. Unless I have died by anticipation many times and had offered my multitude of deaths of spirit in union with His own death on the cross has had only a minimal influence in my life. There is one more sober subject left to us, and I won't let go. Not only sin or death, but what St. John calls the second death. For a lot of people, as you know, devil, hell, and damn are only convenient expletives. And they are happy to have such handy terms to express their deep emotions. Yet, we believe, and let's remind ourselves periodically that we do believe, and that when we recite the Lord's Prayer and finally say, "Deliver us from evil," we mean it. Evil not only in this life, but evil in the life to come. Because not to take this seriously is the gravest, indeed it's the only real mistake that a person can make. What do we believe on faith? We believe on faith that unless a person dies in God's friendship, he will be eternally estranged from the God who made him. And if we've either experienced, and thank God if you have experienced, estrangements. If you have, you know what it means. To be estranged from God is what hell means. Some time ago, I was to have a meeting one evening. It happened to be a Thursday night in Chicago. If you're any of you from Chicago, you would probably know Madison and Crawford. It's a very busy section. They were having shopping night that evening. And as I was turning the corner, I met a Jehovah's Witness selling, you know what, Watchtower magazines. And as soon as he saw the Roman collar, he said, "Father, I want to talk to you." Well, I said, "I would like to talk too, but I've got an appointment in a few minutes. If you're here when I'm finished with my appointment, we'll have our conversation." He said, "I will be here." And sure enough, about an hour and a half later, he was there as big as the house. He stopped me, and the first question he asked me was, "Do you believe in hell?" I said, "Why, of course." Well, he said, "I don't." So I told him, "Well, now, please tell me more. I wonder how you came by that consoling doctrine, because hell has always bothered me, and you might perhaps help me." Well, he says, "The trouble with all of you Catholics and Protestants is you don't know your Bible. You have mistranslated the word, the Greek word, which shouldn't be translated hell. The Greek word is Gehenna, and it should be translated rubbish heap." Well, I try to remind him that the word Gehenna was not Greek, it was Aramaic. So he said real loud, "As I was saying the Greek word Gehenna." Well, I told him, "All right. So it's Gehenna, so it's a rubbish heap." But frankly, what terrifies me about hell is not whether it's fire or rubbish heap. It's just being there for eternity. Well, he said, "That's another mistake you've made. Again, you've mistranslated. The correct word should be not eternal, but long-lasting." So this time I couldn't resist. I asked him, "And what's the Greek word?" He didn't know. So I gave it to him. Then I asked him if he believed in the 25th chapter of Matthew. He said, "Why, of course he did." Now, do you remember there where Christ is foretelling the last day, how he will divide the good from the evil, and he will invite the good to enter into everlasting joy. And then in the very next verse, he will say, and the wicked will depart into everlasting torments. Now I said, the word that Christ used, eternal in one case, eternal in the other, is the same. Do you believe that heaven is for keeps? Why, sure. Well, I told him, if Christ did not make a distinction, what right do you have to make one? There's more to the story I might just tell you. After about a half an hour of this, his friends were watching this and were noticing he was doing almost no talking. They figured something must be wrong. They came to help him. Before an hour was up, I didn't realize it. There was a crowd overflowing on the street. A big, burly policeman came up and said, Father, do you need any help? I like to see this, he told me, but we'll just have to get the people off the street. They're blocking traffic. These people, and millions with them, don't believe in hell. I don't pretend to understand it any more than I can understand the Trinity, but I believe it. What good is it? If we can say this, we can say anything, and we will. Hell, too, is a great grace. It is meant to be a gift, clearly, of course, not for those who get there. It is intended as a grace from God to teach us, as nothing else can, such lessons as would otherwise baffle us. For example, and I want, in the closing meditation of the first day, to make sure you don't miss it, it teaches us the all but omnipotent power of the human free will. Because if we denominate God as omnipotent, and we do, don't we? And yet we also say, and have learned from experience, that there is another will in the universe, namely our own, which can resist omnipotence. There is no deeper mystery on earth. In fact, as I tell my students in theology, there are only two mysteries in the universe to which all others can be reduced. In heaven, the Trinity. On earth, human freedom. The mysterious power we have, power spelled with the most capital letters we can devise, power that can resist the Almighty, power, as faith tells us, that can destroy a soul that God intends to have with Him in heaven for eternity. In other words, what I am implying, and I want to make sure you get what I am saying, and as I've told any audience I've ever spoken to on this subject, and I tell this one, it matters not the least to me what you think of either what I am saying, how much you like it, whether you're impressed or depressed or pleased or happy or disgusted. The only thing I'm interested in, if I never see Farmington again, the only thing I'm interested in is that you, as a result of this retreat, will recognize the power you've got in your own free will. To know that is to know the deepest secret of human achievement. few people do. Again, and how truly our faith and doctrine in hell teaches us, because most of us, I dare say, have deserved it. It's been said, and happens to be Pius the 10th quotation. He said, there are only two kinds of people in heaven, the innocent and the repentant. And he told his audience, and I tell mine, you guess, which are the majority? We have sinned. We deserve to be punished. God spared us. Gratitude for God's not having visited us with that which faith tells us we deserved. And where there is gratitude, what will you not do for a person towards whom you are deeply grateful? Suppose you knew that somebody literally saved your life. Again, this is or should be one of the strongest motivations for working in the apostolate. Because if I believe in everlasting happiness and everlasting unhappiness, after all the chips are down, after all the cards have been counted, after the game is over, and the last analysis, what counts is where the human race is going to be when the curtain closes and the world will have reached his destiny. And if I can help one soul reach its Creator and escape the risk of being estranged from the God who made it, my life is cheap. I couldn't count the number of souls I've struggled with. One, be it said, just within the last few days, and since these things are happening, I'm not telling you anything, who left the religious life after her last vows, a woman in her mid-30s, has been out about a year, is now in love with a divorced man, and is split in two, and she is sure all he's got to do is ask her, and she will marry him, and turn her back on everything. I told her, as I've told many others, if, and I mean it, with every fiber of my body, if it were God's will, that taking my life would be the means of giving you the grace not to offend God and thus to save your soul, the cost is cheap. And I hereby ask God to take my life. And I usually set a time limit. Zeal for souls is born of concern for souls. And the gravest concern that a Christian can have is that a soul might eternally see the face of its Creator. Finally, and most unexpectedly, hell can be said to be a great grace, because there are few things that more surely evoke the love of God than the realization of how much God must love us if, after having hounded a soul through life, that soul finally, deliberately, turns its back on him, and he turns his on her. As we know, estrangement is nothing else but love that has not been requited. That's the only reason why two people fall out of love. because one has turned his back on the other. God then must love us intensely if He is willing, and faith tells us He is, to be estranged from the soul that He made, if that soul, having received a lifetime of grace, turns its back on its Creator. The God we are loving is a very jealous God. But we close where we began. He did not make us pawns on a chessboard. We are not automats. We are not machines. We are human beings with a human mind and especially a human heart. God has permitted us to sin only that we might love Him more, because, and this is the mysterious secret of the expiation of sin, because even though we had it coming, now this is really strange, though we had all of this coming, I mean the labor, the effort, the suffering, the trial, which is part of everybody's life, coming because of our sinfulness, yet when we unite this, as we shall see in the course of the retreat, is one of the main purposes of our reflection on Christ. As we unite this with Christ in His labors, sufferings, and death, we not only expiate, but then, as was said of the fall of our first parents, can be said of all of our sins, that they were not felix culpa, but felices culpae, happy sins, and having gained for us that love of our Savior, which except for the realization of how much we have deserved, He would not have been as generous as repentant sinners, of whom the great model in the gospel is the Magdalene, always are. Shall we close with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.